Praise the name of Jesus. Amen. And there is something about that name. Isn't it? Well, let's just continue to worship and praise the name. Why don't you take your Bibles out this morning and open them to the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible. And let's go to chapter 15. You know, when we began this journey through Genesis back in the first of this year, I began to talk to you about worldview. A worldview is basically a philosophy of life, and it basically is the way you look at things, the way you look at this world, and it guides or dictates how you think about things and then what you do or how you live your life. And I'm getting a little bit of echo back here. It kind of sounds like I'm in a barrel or something. We're working on it. We're having some technical difficulties today. We had another half of our sound system that just kind of tanked or cratered this morning. And the problem with that was the first half was already tanked or cratered. We got a brand new thing coming, but it's not going to be here for a couple more weeks. So anyway, you're just going to have to bear with us. And if it sounds like I'm down in a barrel, which is what it sounds to me right now, well, we'll just preach out of the barrel, okay? So everybody has a worldview. Whether you understand it or not, or believe it or not, you do. There are different ways that you think about things, that you look at things, and it dictates how you organize your life or you live your life. And this has always been understood. In fact, this is what philosophy and philosophers have done. They have tried to help us understand what it is we're looking at or how we're looking at things. This is what philosophy is. And even the most ancient philosophers understood this, and they suggested that there were three things that any worldview ought to do. Your worldview ought to do three things or answer three questions for you. And the three questions are these. Whence? I'm going to help you to understand this here in just a second, sister. We didn't go over this. A lot of times we do, and we didn't go over this. So the translation of this into sign language is a little bit difficult. But the three questions are whence, whither, and wherefore. Whence, whither, and wherefore. Now, these three words are archaic English words. But they basically mean, or whence means from what place. That is, where does it come from? Whither means to what place. That is, where you going. And wherefore means for what purpose. So, every worldview or every philosophy of life answers these three questions for us. Whence, whither, and wherefore. Where did I come from? Where am I going? And what's the purpose or what does it mean, this journey that I'm on? Now, there's two basic approaches to a worldview or to a philosophy of life. There's, first of all, a philosophy of life that is organized apart from God, or you could call this an atheistic worldview, or an attempt to understand or organize life or to understand the world without God. Now notice your worldview would have to answer those questions, whence, whither, and wherefore. And if you don't have God, if you don't start with God, then the whence is nowhere. Where did I come from, or from what place did I come? Basically nowhere. And what science does is, which science at its core basically tries to explain life without God, so it's basically atheistic. You don't have to be an atheist if you're a science, but basic science doesn't look at things from a God perspective, it looks at things from a natural perspective. And so it basically, scientists have tried to explain how we got here if there is no God. And the way that, and what they've come up with is that there was a Big Bang. That is, that there was nothing, and then all of a sudden there was something, and that something was this giant explosion or caused this big explosion, and everything that we see came from nothing, came from this giant explosion, and then after a couple of billion years or so, everything cooled down enough so that stars could form, and so our star formed, and then everything else cooled enough so that an Earth could form, and on this Earth, there was this primordial soup or basically pond scum. And out of that pond scum, life evolved. And so here you and I are, and basically we are glorified pond scum. And so the where did I come from is answered this way: no place. You just happened, you crawled up out of the ooze, and this is why you're here. And then the whither, you see, becomes problematic, because if I didn't come from anywhere, where am I going? And the answer basically is nowhere. I didn't come from anywhere. I'm not going anywhere. And so when I die, that's it. And that's where you get the philosophy: eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Why? Because there's nothing left. After that, you live, you die, and that's it. So you came from nowhere. You're headed nowhere. You're going nowhere. And then the question is, wherefore? So why? What is the meaning of all of this? And of course, if you didn't come from any place and you're not going any place, then there's no point to life. And so a basic atheistic approach to a worldview or to a philosophy of life basically comes to the place where life has no meaning, no purpose, no value, and that's why we can kill unborn babies, or we can kill old people who aren't useful anymore, or we can go out and blow other people up. Whatever we do, it's okay, because life has no meaning, no purpose, no value. It means nothing. And this is the atheistic approach to how the world works. And in fact, atheistic philosophers have understood this for a long time. Bertrand Russell, who is an English philosopher and also an atheist, he once said this: unless you assume the existence of God, the question of life's meaning and purpose is irrelevant. Unless you assume the existence of God. If you don't have God, and he did not have God, then he said the question of purpose and meaning in life is irrelevant, because it makes no sense. There is no purpose. There is no meaning in life. And so this is an atheistic approach to worldview or to philosophy of life. And let me just pause right here and say, the vast majority of people in this world, even many who claim to be Christian, have an approach to life just like I just articulated. Honestly, came from nowhere, headed no place, and it doesn't matter anyway. Now, the other approach to worldview is theistic. That is, you start with God and you work from there. This is a biblical worldview. This is what we are trying to teach and to lead us as God's people to have. If you are a Christian, your worldview ought to be biblical. That is, to understand this world or things in it, you ought to go back to the Word of God, find out what God has to say, and work from there. And notice that the Bible answers these questions: whence, whither, and wherefore? Whence, where did I come from? Well, the very first verse in the Bible says this: in the beginning, God created. Notice, we start with God, and He did something. What did He do? He created. So where did I come from? Where do I come from? I come from God. He's the one that created me. It was in His mind and His heart that He first envisioned me, and He brought my being to fulfillment or fruition. God did it. Where did I come from? Whence did I come? From God. Now, where am I going? Well, if you go to the end of the book, you go to the book of Revelation, you're going to find out where you're going. In fact, Jesus Himself said, right before He was crucified, He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll take you to Myself, to where I am, there you may be also. So understand this, and the answer is, or the answer to the question whither, is not necessarily found here in the book of Genesis or through the Old Testament, but when we get to the New Testament, we come to understand it. It is certainly implied that there is a place. So, we came from somewhere and we're headed to somewhere. We're headed to something. And so notice how now everything in between begins to make sense. Wherefore? What am I here for? What is the purpose or the meaning of my life? Now, if I'm coming from somewhere and I'm going somewhere, then there's got to be a course and pattern of my life. And what I find as I go through Scripture is that God says over and over again, I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. In other words, God has this purpose. He's got this plan and He's working it out. And if I will go to Him, then I will find purpose and meaning for my own life. And when I do that, now life begins to make sense. Because you see, beloved, everything that has a purpose, if it is being utilized for that purpose, then there's beauty. There's something good. When we begin to use things apart from their purpose, chaos and disaster results. For example, I've got some tools in my garage. And I do a lot of things around the house when prodded. And so I have tools that I work out in the yard with. And I've got a tree saw, for example, or a limb saw that's on a big pole. It's got a saw on it, and we got some trees, you know, around, and I've got to go cut some limbs down. And that limb saw works very well to cut those limbs down. Very well. But sometimes I also get in my garage and I work on my car, and maybe I'm going to change the oil in my car. Well, if I got my limb saw out to change the oil in my car, disaster would result. Chaos. Dysfunction. Because when you use something for a purpose that it's not designed for, you have dysfunction and you have chaos. It wouldn't work. Things don't work when they're not used according to their purpose. Beloved, the reason there is so much chaos and dysfunction in this world and in our individual lives is because many of us don't know or don't understand our purpose, first of all. Or secondly, we don't live it. We are not utilizing our life, or our life is not being lived according to those dictates of why God created us in the first place. And this brings nothing but dysfunction and chaos. We see it all around us. A lot of us, all we've got to do is look in our own lives, and we're going to find dysfunction and chaos. So, this is worldview. This is the philosophy of life, the whence, whither, and the wherefore. And when I look to God, when I start with Him, all of those things begin to fall into place, and then I find significance in my life, and I find that He actually comes and transforms me. And this is what brings me to the 15th chapter of Genesis. Because as we saw last week, and if you weren't here last week, I encourage you to, you can go on our website, the fbcbrazoria.org website, and you can find the link to our podcast. You can also get a copy of the CD of last week's service, either back here in the booth or in our library. And what I talked to you about last week from this 15th chapter was the blood covenant. That is God who came to Abram and He cut the covenant. We find that. I just want to look at a couple of verses and we'll just briefly talk about them. And then I want to show you what this means for who and what you are as a blood covenant individual. Verse 17, it says, when the sun had set and it was dark, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch appeared and passed between the divided animals. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, I give this land to your offspring from the brook of Egypt to the Euphrates River. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His word. So what happens now is the living God of all the universe, the Creator God, comes and enters into a covenant relationship with a human being, with an individual. And this individual is Abram, and this is a blood covenant. And all of his descendants come under this same covenant by blood through the rite of circumcision. And so now they came to be known as the people of God. And all of that foreshadowed or led to another day in history in which the living God of all the universe, the Creator God, came. And in the darkness that surrounded the cross, God the Father and God the Son walked the path of blood. And God, the living God of the universe, cut the covenant with you and with me. And we enter into this covenant relationship through the blood rite of circumcision, not of flesh, but of the heart. And so now, through that, we become covenant people. We become men and women of God in covenant with the living God. And as a result of all of that, now your life has added significance or meaning. And what I want to do this morning is I just want to talk a little bit about what that means. What does it mean to be a blood covenant man? What does it mean to be a blood covenant woman? What does it mean to be a blood covenant youth? What does it mean to be in covenant relationship with God? And I just want to mention three significant things because all of these add significance to our lives, okay? So to be a blood covenant person, to be a blood covenant man, to be a blood covenant woman, what does it mean? It means, first of all, I can know God. If you are a blood covenant man or woman, blood covenant people know God. And when I say know God, I mean you can know Him personally and you can know Him intimately. I want you to notice in this 15th chapter what it was that led God to cut the covenant with Abram. And if you go back to verse 7, Abram asked, or actually God says, hey, Abram, I tell you what, I'm going to give you this land. And Abram asks a question then in verse 8. And the question is, how can I know? God, how can I know? Okay, you're telling me this, I hear this, but how can I know this to be true, God? And as a result of that question, God says, okay, let's cut the covenant. So God says, go get some animals. They bring them, cut them in half. They're cut in half. They laid the pieces are laid inside. A blood path is made. And Abram keeps the vultures off until God shows up in this smoking fire pot and this flaming torch. And God the Father and God the Son, which I think those two things represent, I mentioned that last week, they walk the blood covenant, they walk the blood path, and now Abram enters into a covenant relationship with God, and in that, he comes to know God. And so in other words, when Abram asks that question, how can I know? God says, here, let me show you myself. I'm going to show you my heart, because in that covenant, in that blood covenant, what God was doing was revealing His inner self. He was revealing Himself to be a God of love and mercy and grace. He was revealing Himself to be the great God of the universe who relates personally and individually with human beings, with His creation. He's not a God separate, sitting off somewhere. He is a God that is intimate. And so now Abram knows God. He doesn't just know some things about God. And I think up until that point, you could have asked him about God, and he could have told you a lot of things about God. He knew a lot of stuff about God. But now, he knows God. He knows Him intimately, he knows Him personally, because God has revealed Himself, and Abram has entered into this covenant relationship with Him. Beloved brothers and sisters, listen to me. At the moment of salvation, when you trust Jesus Christ, when you give Him your heart and life, what happens is you enter into a blood covenant relationship with Him that is produced and sealed by the blood of Jesus. And what happens is you enter into an intimate relationship with Him. And God's desire is that you know Him. Not just know some things about Him. Now, it's easy to be a Christian in our culture today if you just know some things about God. And so you can talk the talk, and you can do the things, and many of us do this. But God's desire is more than just you knowing things about Him. And I might ask you, so why do you come to church? And sometimes you say, well, I come to church because I want to learn about God. Praise God. We want you to know things about God. But beloved, a relationship with God is more than just knowing some things about Him. It is an intimate relationship. It is knowing Him. Let me just give you an illustration. The President of the United States. I know some things about him. His name is Barack Obama. I know that he went to Harvard University or Harvard Law School. I know that he was a community organizer in Chicago for a while, and then he got elected to the Senate. I know that he's got a wife named Michelle, and he's got a couple of girls, and I can't call their name at the moment, but I probably could if I thought about it long enough. And I know that he lives in a big white house in Washington, D.C., and I know he's President of the United States. So I know a lot about him, but I don't know him. I mean, if you were to ask me, well, what's he like? I don't know. I've never met him. I've heard him talk on TV, but I don't really know his heart. I really don't know him. I know some things about him, but I don't know him. You might say, well, could you introduce me to him? And I can't because I don't know him. I couldn't. Now there are people that do know him. I would guess his wife's name, Michelle, I would guess she knows him pretty well. She's probably even got him on speed dial. If you happen to run across her, and you could say, hey, Michelle, what's Barack like? And she might be able to tell you everything about him. And you might say, well, could you introduce me to him? And she might even do that, you know, because she knows him personally and intimately. I don't. I couldn't introduce you to him, but she does. You understand? There's a difference between knowing about somebody and knowing somebody. Well, there's a difference in knowing about God and knowing God. In fact, you can know everything there is to know about God and not know Him. Remember, Jesus even said, this is part of the problem. You know, on that day, there are going to be many people that come up and say, hey, Lord, you know, I did all these things and I did all this stuff and I memorized all these verses and went to church all this while and all, blah, 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 blah. And He's going to go, now, hold on just a minute. Do I know you? Have we ever been introduced? I mean, I don't know you, and I don't know that you know me. That's the problem. Do you know that Jesus, on the night before He was crucified, in His high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, listen to what He said as He was praying. And He's praying for His disciples, and through them He's praying for us. In John 17:3, He says this, "This is eternal life." Okay, now listen up. He's going to tell us what eternal life is. What is eternal life, Jesus? Is it just living forever and ever? No. It's not what He says. He says, this is eternal life, that they, us, the disciples, us, that they might know You, the only true God, and the one You have sent, Jesus Christ. Now, did you get that? What is eternal life? It's knowing God. Not just knowing some things about Him. Not just learning some Bible verses or singing some songs or coming to church, those type of things. It's knowing Him intimately and personally. And beloved, in covenant with Him. Listen, Jesus cut the covenant with you and for you. He walked that blood path so that you might know Him personally and intimately. And this is eternal life. And beloved, if you have eternal life, meaning if you know Him intimately and personally, watch this, your life has all kinds of significance, value, purpose, meaning. There's nobody that can look at you and say, well, that's nothing right there, because the living God, you know Him. And this is eternal life, and you have it. And so a blood covenant man, a blood covenant woman, a blood covenant young person, someone who knows God has eternal life, and you can say, I know Him. Okay, that's the first thing. Second very significant thing here for a blood covenant person is your walk with Him. You can walk, that is, you can relate to, you can fellowship with the living God. You can know Him certainly, but you can fellowship with Him. You know, if you're going through the book of Genesis, from this time on, from this 15th chapter on, Abram is known as a friend of God. Okay? He's not just that guy over there, he is the friend of God. And his relationship with the living God becomes very, very interesting. In fact, you go forward a couple of chapters, you get to chapter 18, for example. And one day, Abram opens his tent flap and looks out. And here comes God walking up. There's actually three visitors who come to see him. I personally believe it's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. and they come up in human form, and he recognizes, he knows who they are. We'll get to that when we get to chapter 18. And so they come walking up, and they have a meal. So Abram, says, "Hey, Sarah, bring out the cornbread and the beans," or whatever it was. And so they come out, and they set it up around, and, they get some food out, and they share. What do you do when somebody comes over, and you... you're having a good time. There's always, have you ever noticed that? We always have some food, right? I mean, you wouldn't invite people over necessarily and not have any food. There's just something about that. Well, so God shows up and Abraham, sets the table. So they have some food and they sit around. And then when you get down to the 17th verse, God says he's getting up ready to go. The other two, I think the Son and the Spirit, head out. And they're headed down to Sodom. And they're going to end up destroying Sodom and Gomorrah because the cry has been coming up. And so God's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And in verse 17, there's a very interesting verse there in chapter 18, verse 17. God says, he says this. He says, "Shall I hide what I'm about to do from Abraham?" Now watch this. Abram's name has been changed to Abraham because now he's in the family of God. And so God says, "So am I going to hide what I'm about to do from Abraham?" And the answer is no. Why? Because they're friends. And friends share with each other. And so watch this. And you understand how amazing this is. The God of all the universe says, "Hey, Abraham, so this is what I'm about to do." Okay? And so he begins to lay it out for him. And Abraham says, "Hold on just a minute. You're going to be righteous and all this, right?" And so, Abraham, I mean, it is a fascinating exchange that they have there. And Abraham actually begins to bargain with God. And he kind of Jews him down, if you will. I mean, what about 50? Will you destroy it for 50 or 40? And he gets him down, to 10. So you see the dynamic of a living relationship between a man and the living God. And as you go all the way through the Old Testament, you're going to find that Abraham's descendants, the people of God, the people of the covenant, come to recognize that God is right there with them everywhere they go. In fact, they're in Egypt's bondage for 400 years, and God sends Moses down because God has not been, off somewhere. He's been right there with them. He knows what's going on with them. So he sends Moses, and he leads them out of Egypt with the mighty hand. And remember, as they came out of Egypt, there was a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. And it was God, and he was leading them. They go to Mount Sinai. Moses goes up and gets the Ten Commandments and everything. And then God says, "Hey, I want you to build a box and put the Ten Commandments in." And they call this box an ark, an A-R-K, okay? And in the ark, they put the Ten Commandments and they put the bowl of manna, which is representative of the provision of God, because God, in a covenant relationship with his people, provides for them. And they put the staff of Aaron that budded, and that's a representative of the priesthood, because we're going to see here in just a minute that the people of God are a royal priesthood. And so all of that is in the ark. And everywhere they went, they took that ark with them. In fact, they built or constructed this tabernacle, this big tent. And it was there for the sole purpose of housing the ark, okay? But as you if you look through the Old Testament and you look up the word ark, you will never find the ark simply called the ark. What is it? It is the ark of the Lord's covenant. It's not just the ark that has the Ten Commandments in it. It's the ark of the Lord's covenant. Why? Because when they looked at that ark, they recognized that God was with them. That ark came to symbolize or represent the very presence of God. And that tabernacle, which housed the ark, was the place where God resided in their midst. And so as they moved and they camped around, everybody would camp around the tabernacle. And if you were to ask a Jew, "Where is your God?" they'd say, "Well, he's right here. He's right here in our midst. He's not off somewhere. He's not sitting in a chair somewhere, nodding off to sleep, watching reruns of Bonanza. He's actually right here with us. The living God of all the universe is right here. And everywhere we go, He goes with us. And He leads us and He guides us. This is a fellowship with the living God. Covenant people walk in fellowship with the living God. Beloved, you know what the New Testament says? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "Do you yourselves know that you are God's sanctuary? That you are God's tabernacle? That you..." Hey, he's talking to individuals. He's talking to us. He says, "Don't you know that you are the sanctuary, the tabernacle, the temple of the living God?" And he says, "And that the Spirit of God lives within you." Don't you know, don't you personally understand that the Spirit of the living God dwells within you? I want you to consider the significance of that for just a second. You are not just an entity in and of yourself. If you're a child of God, bought by the blood of Jesus, if you're a blood covenant man or a blood covenant woman, that means God lives within you. Everywhere you go, God goes. Everything you look at, God looks at. Everything you say, God hears. Now, if you consider the significance of that, it really will change the way you live, but also it'll change the way you pray. Because watch this, when you pray, when you want to talk to God, you don't have to call out to a God who is off somewhere. You can talk to God just like you're talking to a friend. And you can tell God what's going on with you. And you can listen while He tells you what's going on with Him. And you are never forsaken, and you are never alone. You know, one of the things that I've discovered in my ministry, because I have an opportunity to talk to an awful lot of people, loneliness is one of the great scourges of humanity. Many, many people, even in the midst of other people, feel alone. Some of us feel desperately alone. And if you've experienced a loss, like a husband or a wife, you understand a little bit of that loneliness, but you don't have to lose somebody to feel alone. Many, many people have a desperate loneliness. You know, Jesus said, "I'll never leave you or forsake you." He said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age," even to the very end. Do you know if the Spirit of the living God lives within you, what that means? It means you're never alone. It means there's no place that you can go or nothing you can ever do that He won't be there with you. You have a friend. Understand, we're talking about, what does it mean to be a covenant man or a covenant woman? It means that I am living in fellowship with the living God. I know God. And I live in fellowship with Him. Now I am a friend of God and He's my friend. And then one final thing here. When you're a covenant man or a covenant woman, you show God's glory to an unbelieving world. That is, you represent God with your life. Think about this. Here's Abram now, and everywhere he went, he represented the living God in a pagan world. And he lived in a very pagan world. And the Canaanites, they had idols. And if you were to ask them, "Hey, where's your God?" they say, "Oh, He's right over there. You see that carving of that bull? That's my God. Or do you see that little frog over there? That's my God. Or that little trinket that I've got in a corner of my house? That's my God." I mean, Abram lived in a pagan world in which there were all kinds of gods all over the place, and you could see them right there. There they are. This is my God. And if any of them said, "Well, Abram, what about you? Where's your God?" And he says, "Oh, my God's right here. He's not over there in a corner somewhere. My God is not represented by some idol carving or something. My God lives, He lives right here within me. And everywhere I go, I take Him." And watch this. So a pagan world came to understand who the living God was and what the living God was as they watched Abram. He had no idol. He was the representation of God. Now, the children of Israel, everywhere they went, same thing happened. Remember, the very first thing God said was, "Don't have any other gods, don't make any idols." Why? Don't make any idols. Because The living God can't be represented by anything else. The living God is going to come live within you. In fact, in the 19th chapter of Exodus, as Moses comes down off Mount Sinai, and God says, okay, this is what I want you to gather the people, and this is what I want you to tell them. It's in verse 5 and 6 of Exodus 19. He said, now if you'll listen to me and carefully keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples of the earth, although all the earth is mine, and you will be a kingdom of priests and my holy nation. You're going to be a kingdom of priests. You're going to be my holy nation. Now, what does a priest do? Well, a priest represents God to other people, and he represents other people to God. In other words, a priest is one who comes and tells you about God, but he also takes you, and he takes you to God. All right? This is what a priest does. Now, Israel had a priesthood. But at its heart, every child of God, every Israelite was a priest in and to themselves. That is, they represented God because, remember, God dwelt among them. They didn't have idols. They couldn't say, hey, there's our God over there. No, where's our God? He's right here. And if you want to see God, look at me. Now, when we get to the New Testament says the same thing about us. So, for example, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Peter says, you're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Did you get that? You. He's talking to us. Each one of us, doesn't matter who you are, what you are, in this covenant relationship with God, because Jesus walked the blood path for you, and now he comes to live within you. He says, you're a royal priesthood, you're a holy nation, you're a chosen possession of God, a people of his, you belong to him, and what you do is you proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness to life. That is, your life is to be a witness or a testimony to the living God. Isn't this exactly what Jesus said? Very last thing he said before he ascended into heaven was, oh, by the way, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Right? Isn't that what he said? He said, you. And most of the time when we hear that, we're, okay, well, I'm going to be a witness. It's kind of terrifying for us because we think, well, that means that I'm going to have to go out and knock on doors and share the Roman road or something. I don't even know what the Roman road is, you know. And so how in the world can I do that if I don't know the Roman road? And so I can't be a witness for God. But you know what? Maybe being a witness for the Lord includes knocking on doors and sharing the Roman road. I certainly love to do that and wouldn't deny that. But at its basic foundation, being a witness for the living God is living your life out in such a way that when people look at you, they see Jesus. And I want you to understand that this is not a burden. This is not a have to. Oh, I've got to be a witness for Jesus. I've got to live my life. No. It's a get to. It's a joy. Let me give you an illustration. Will you allow me to do this? Have I mentioned to anybody in here that I have two of the most precious grandbabies in the history of the world? Have I ever mentioned them? Parker and Avery. And I'm their G-dad. I can't remember if I've ever said anything about them. Some of y'all are smiling a little bit. But you know what? It is not a chore for me to talk about them. In fact, it's not a have to. It's not that I have to talk about them or even that I have to show you pictures of them. I get to. Look at this. I get to do it, and it's a joy for me, and I'm excited about it. And Brother Mike, you know, he's always upset because he doesn't get to show his grandkids. But see, there's a difference between his and mine. Mine are mine, and I'm the preacher. And so I get to put them up there. And it's not a have to again. It's I get to. It's a joy. It's a privilege for me. I'm so excited to talk about Parker and Avery and show you pictures. And if you want to know more, I mean, you know, come on. We're going to have a class after church and I'm going to, you know, show you all the pictures I got. But no, not really. But see, that's what it means to be a grandfather. And I know all you grandparents out there, you feel exactly the same. So don't be, you know, judging me, okay? Because if you had the opportunity, you would do the same thing. Beloved, this is what it means to be a Christian, a child of God. Oh, no, I've got to tell somebody about Jesus. Oh, I've got to show that he lives with him. No. I get to. This is my life. It's a joy for my Savior who walked the blood path for me, who gave himself to me. I am blood bought, and because of that, I belong to him. And in that, I get to share my life, which is life. Which is life. And this is why, you know, all the New Testament writers, they said, Christ is my life. For me to live, Paul said, is what? It's Christ. It's a get to. It's a joy. Somebody doesn't have to come and tell me that I've got to do this. I just live it. And it happens. This is what it means to be a child of God. Beloved, so that's the wherefore. This is who you are, Christian. This is why you're here. This is what all this means. It's Jesus. And you come to God in Christ by the blood of Jesus. And you can know him. Not just things about him. Know him. And you can actually fellowship with him as friends. You know, not some God that's over there shaking his fist at you and throwing down lightning bolts and everything, but you can talk to him like just a friend, and he loves you and he cares for you and you can share him to an unbelieving world, and if you don't, this unbelieving world is never going to see him. And that's a get to. So all I'd like to ask you to do, that really is the end of this sermon, all I really want to do is just ask you this morning to examine your life. Is that true about you? Do you have this relationship? Are you a blood covenant man? Are you a blood covenant woman? Do you know him? Do you walk in fellowship with him? Does your life show what he looks like? That's the sermon. God, thank you, Lord, that you give our lives meaning, that we're not purposeless people, but that in Jesus, all of life has significance. God, as we ask and answer these questions, the whence, whither, and the wherefore, and as we look to you, I pray, Lord, that you would make it real. Because, God, I know that it's so easy for us just to come and sit and listen to a sermon and then just get up and walk out and say, well, that was real entertaining, and I really enjoyed that, but we're just never changed by your word. So, Lord, today I just pray that as you speak to our hearts, and as I confess to you before I came in here, I know that I can't say anything to make any difference in anybody's life, but, Lord, I pray that as you speak to our hearts, that your word would find fertile soil, and that in our hearts and lives, God, you might produce a crop of righteousness and everlasting life. And Lord, I ask this in the name of Jesus now. Amen.